Good morning. If you would open your Bibles to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, it comes right before right after 1 Timothy, in case you're looking. If you get to 1 Timothy, make a right. If you get to 3 Timothy, probably brought the wrong book. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, writes this letter to Timothy, a young pastor in Ephesus, and he writes it by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and then it is revoiced anew, as always happens when we read the Word of God, revoiced to us. Paul writes, first of all, then I urge, good grief. I needed to go right to 2 Timothy. You then, my child, we're going to pray in just a moment here, and it will be very necessary. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Would you pray with me? Father, would you now open your word up to us, and open us up to your word, that we might behold the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Please bless us to that end, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, over the last couple of weeks, the evangelical world, the conservative evangelical world, the Reformed Baptist evangelical world was rocked by news of yet another pastor who had failed morally, and this individual had been a pastor of a growing church whose sermons were downloaded and appreciated by people all over the world, a sought-after conference speaker, a seminary professor who instructed aspiring preachers in their craft, and he was one who served on the boards of multiple well-respected ministries. But all that came to an end when it was revealed that he had been involved in an inappropriate relationship with a woman, not his wife. We hear that phrase, I'd never even heard it before, but now in the context of people falling, I keep hearing, a woman, not your wife, a woman, not his wife. For years, as it turned out, he was fired from his pastorate, relieved of his ministry duties, scrubbed from the websites of ministries in which he had formerly served, and scrubbed quickly. It was as though he had never been there, never served there, never taught there, almost like he had never existed. And you can scrub a web page fairly easily. It's far more difficult, though, to scrub a human heart and mind. And why? Because we remember, right? We remember. And most importantly, you can't scrub the disappointment, the hurt, and the disillusionment that is left in our hearts and minds when such a thing occurs, someone that we looked up to. And then the rest of us are left to ask, what happened? What happened? Is it too much to ask that people behave, keep their promises? Is it too much to ask that people, especially our leaders, behave with just a modicum of self-discipline, to make decisions worthy of their calling in Jesus Christ? Well, in our biblical text today, the Apostle Paul, he has a lot to say to Timothy. He warns him, you have to be disciplined if you're going to live a life worthy of your calling. It is not easy to shepherd people in our world. The world is indeed full of peril, and in it there are many dark places. There are earthly and spiritual foes, dark forces who want to undo us, and they come from outside of us. There's also the flesh, dark forces at work inside of us, in every human since Adam. except one. These forces within us, the flesh, it desires to undo us from inside. And so Paul knew that if Timothy was going to succeed, then he had to stay on mission. He had to have a laser focus. He had to keep his eye on the prize. Call it whatever you want, whatever cliche, he had to be all in. But as Paul points out first to Timothy, there is grace available. Available that will enable you, available to all followers of Christ. And so this morning, if you're here and maybe you're not yet a Christian, you don't understand yourself in that way, you have not believed the gospel yet, I would like for you to consider what the Apostle Paul teaches. Here's what he teaches is required by those who follow Christ. Is there someone, ask yourself this, is there someone or something in your life that commands your attention like the Lord Jesus Christ wants to command you? Ask yourself, is Jesus actually worth giving up everything for? Because that's what he asks. And then look around you and see there's a whole bunch of people here who have answered that question in affirmative ways. Yes, Jesus actually is worth all that. Ask yourself, why would anyone give such devotion to him? Is that something that I would consider? If you're already a Christian and this morning for the next like 35 minutes or so, please consider the warnings, the exhortations of Paul and ask yourself, does this ring true in my life? Ask yourself if you are consciously walking in the grace that surrounds you and every Christian, and does that strengthen you to follow the counsel of Paul in living a disciplined life. Okay, so by way of context, the Apostle Paul, jailed, awaiting execution for his testimony and proclamation of Jesus Christ, he's written a letter, it was young, I suppose, at the time, a letter to his young protege, Timothy, who is pastoring the church in Ephesus, a church that was near and dear to Paul's heart, probably his favorite church, because he spent more time there than any place else in all of his travels. And as Paul is in prison, he knows what it's like to suffer. He is literally suffering at that moment for the gospel. But rather than feeling sorry for himself or considering himself like some sort of super Christian, remarkable in any way, he knows that all those who are committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ will suffer. Therefore, those who name the Lord Jesus Christ, who follow him, must be encouraged to endure, to persevere. And in chapter 1, which we covered last week, Paul expressed his love for Timothy. He encouraged him to be bold in the exercise of his gifts, to not be ashamed of the gospel, to not be ashamed of his crucified Lord. And please, Timothy, don't be ashamed of me, your minister who is in prison, your mentor. He reminded Timothy of the power of Jesus Christ's resurrection. He exhorted him to cling to Christ's teachings, the teachings of the apostles, to guard it by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then our passage today, the first 7 verses of chapter 2, Paul takes his exhortations up a notch, if you will. He gives 4 significant commands to Timothy, and we're going to look at each one in turn, and he begins in verse 1. Look at verse 1 again. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. There's the command, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strengthened. Now, Paul is about to lay some heavy commands on Timothy, and it's going to feel that way to us who are listening to me now. It's going to feel heavy. Timothy's going to be instructed on how to act, how he is to do these things. But Paul's first command, the first one he gives us, we ought not to overlook it. And so I'm begging you this morning, as we look at the next 6 verses that are going to feel heavy, rest right now. Pay attention to verse 1, the very first command. It establishes the context in which all the other commands that are to follow in this passage are to be performed. be strengthened, Paul says. And this is an odd thing. It's almost uniquely Christian. If you were a grammarian, you would say, well, that is a passive imperative. A passive imperative, which is odd. So allow me to geek out with you for just a second here. It is an imperative. It is a command, right? That I'm supposed to do something. But it's a passive verb. The verb is passive. That is, the action is being done to the subject. So it's a command for you to have something be done to you. Do you feel the tension there? Be strengthened. Be strengthened. And these are all through the Bible. These are all through, especially the New Testament. In this case, the command's given to Timothy, but the active agent is God, right? It's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that strengthens us, and Timothy's commanded to be strengthened by that strength, I guess. Another example of this we find in the New Testament, there's a bunch of them. Like, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Okay, I'll do it. How do I do it? I can't transform my own mind, right? And I can't strengthen myself with this strength that comes through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet that's the command. These passive imperatives are kind of wonderful, and they're fun to think about. They represent the mysterious commingling of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. How are we to be strengthened when it's God who is the one who strengthens us? What do we do to obey the command? And it's an important one, as I said. Let's look at the source of the strength. It's the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Grace is often called the unmerited favor of God to humans. But that definition kind of just describes the disposition of God to sinners. We've seen that already in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. God, who saved us, called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. The teaching here is that we are saved not by our works, we are saved because of the grace of God. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, right? That's Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And the result is, that is, it's of God's kindness and favor. We are saved, why? Not because of anything we have done, but because God is kind, because he is merciful. It's the grace of God, the disposition of God on display. So that's one thing that grace is. It's like the disposition of God that motivates him to act. He's full of grace and kindness and mercy, those sorts of things. But grace is so much more in the Bible than just a description of the kind motivations of God. Grace describes the state in which we exist right now. For example, Paul wrote to the Romans, chapter 6, verse 14, and he said, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, you are under grace." You're under grace now. That's the world that we live in as a Christian. It's a state of grace. Grace, Paul oftentimes would use it to describe the powerful gifts and responsibilities that had been given to him and to others. He wrote at the end of Romans 15, or chapter 15, verse 15, he said, "But on some points I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder." Why? Because of the grace given to me. Paul was an apostle, and that was a grace that God had given to him. Not merely a kind disposition of God, but a responsibility. He said the same thing about the gifts, spiritual gifts that we all have. Those are grace gifts. And often in the Bible, grace is the power of God that is at work in the Christian. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he said, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but it was the grace of God that was in me." The grace of God, it's like the power of God, even, that is at work in you. And of course, it is unmerited. Of course. But it's, again, it's more than just a statement of the disposition of God towards you. It is actively at work in you. Christian, grace is the air that we breathe. It is the water in which we swim. From start to finish, grace empowers, it enables, it accompanies the Christian. It is, if you will, the biosphere in which we live. We are surrounded by the grace of God. Whether we acknowledge it or not, it is always there, just like the air that we breathe. How many of you are conscious usually of the air that we breathe? In Oregon, it's nice. You don't have to be conscious of the air that you breathe, right? I rarely think about breathing. Grace is the same way. It surrounds us. It envelops us. We start in the Christian life by grace. But we don't just start by grace. We proceed by grace. And we will finish by grace. And Paul is in prison, and he's thinking about Timothy, and he knows that Timothy has a lot on his plate. He was going to be facing a lot. So Paul had to remind him, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ. Paul knew that whatever challenges that Timothy was going to face, he had to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Why? Because here's the thing, the grace of Jesus Christ that surrounds us all the time, it is always sufficient to do whatever God asks of us. He always provides what he requires of us. There is always sufficient grace to do what God asks you to do. So we think, how do I strengthen myself, though I still don't know what to do? I don't know what to do. How do you strengthen yourself by the grace that is in Jesus? Well, maybe there's some hints from Paul himself. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he was reflecting on this like, he called it a thorn in the flesh. It was something that was deeply bothering him and was probably getting in the way of him doing the things that he thought he was supposed to do. And so he prays to the Lord multiple times, says, please take this away from me. I suppose he prayed something like, I can be so much more effective for you if you will just relieve me of this affliction, whatever it is. Some people think it was like an eye problem or whatever. But Jesus had this to say to him. He, that is Christ, said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So Paul takes these words of Jesus and he says, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. Basically, just another day in the life of Paul and another day in the life of Timothy, and quite frankly, another day in your life, right? And Paul said, when those things happen to me and I'm conscious of the grace that surround me, I see those as an opportunity for the power of God to work in me, and God's more powerful than I am. And so Paul had the disposition then, and we might think, man, this is just crazy. Insane. Who would think this way? But when hardships came upon Paul, he delighted in them because he said, I would just totally mess this thing, whole thing up on my own, but now God's going to have to work and his power is more effective than mine. And so he rejoiced in those things. Now, Paul was not like this Pollyanna-esque person who just lived in la-la land somewhere. He knew the world around him. He was sober-minded. He knew what was what. But this is what is what. This is literally what is what, if you will. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ surrounds him all the time, and it's manifestly evident to him when troubles come. And he's saying to Timothy, it's the same for you. It is the same for you. Be strengthened by that grace that is in Christ Jesus. And we get some clues from Paul here in that 2 Corinthians passage. How do you access that grace that surrounds us, that envelops us? For Paul, it was complete dependence, humility, trust, prayer. And though this passage was written 2,000 years ago to a young pastor in Ephesus on the other side of the world, what feels like a galaxy far, far away, the Spirit is now revoicing that this morning here in Gresham. He's revoicing it to us for the same reasons. Like Timothy, you too have a lot on your plate. Like Timothy, you too are going to be facing a lot. The Spirit directs you, like he directed Timothy, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ. Like Timothy, whatever challenges you might face, you are to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Because the commands that are about to come from Paul, they're going to feel burdensome. He's going to call for laser-focused, hard work, disciplined life. But he reminds Timothy that the state, if you will, the setting in which the Christian life is lived is always grace, grace, and more grace. So be strong in that grace that is in Christ Jesus. Another way to say it, consciously live your lives in dependence upon the Lord. Endure all things for him, knowing that God is at work in you and through you at all times. So call out to God. It's the most Christian of prayers to say, God, I need you now. I need grace. I need to be treated by kindness from you, of course. But Lord, right now I need power to survive, power to be faithful. That's the lesson that Paul learned and he wrote of in 2 Corinthians 12:9. And I'm sure it was a hard lesson. It came hard for him. And it comes hard for us too. Believing that we as humans are self-sufficient, that has been the bane of our existence since the fall. I've got this. The inclination of the flesh is basically to shake our fist at God and say, I'm going to do this my way, on my own. And it's a cruel irony that this attitude is prevalent even amongst those in Christian ministry, where it's not logical at all. If there are any people who should not do the I did it my way, which is like the anthem of hell, it should be Christian ministers. And I don't know if that's precisely what happened to the minister that I was talking about at the beginning. I don't know what was going on, but I know what my inclinations are. I know what I am thinking when I'm prepping a sermon or when I'm getting ready to go to the church office. I know what's in my heart. And I don't think I'm all that different than you are. The Spirit's word to us today, to me and to you, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You need him. So that's the setup. Now, command number two. What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So here's the ministry command given to Timothy by Paul. Entrust truth to others. And there's actually four generations at work here. You might have noticed them. There's Paul, there's Timothy, there's faithful men, and then there are others. Four generations of people, so to speak here. Paul told Timothy. Timothy was supposed to tell faithful men. Faithful men were supposed to tell others. That's all in this 2 Timothy 2:2 passage. And Paul begins with himself. This is the apostolic teaching, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. But notice how Paul describes it. This is really cool. What you have heard in the presence of many witnesses, Paul says to Timothy. The Christian teaching given to Timothy had a publicly acknowledged content. It was verified by the testimonies of many others. And so the claims of the gospel, they are public. They're not private. They're in the open. They're not hidden away. We now have 2,000 years of teaching, theological reflection, doctrine, church history. There's nothing niche or tribal about Christianity. It's public and it has been for 2,000 years. It's meant to travel. It's meant to travel, not to be like suck people in somehow and brainwash them and confuse them. That is not how the Christian faith works. The claims of Christ and the apostles, I would submit to you, have stood the test of time. There are no skeletons in God's closet. It's all there. Are there embarrassing people who do embarrassing things? Yes. But we need not be ashamed of the truths of the Scripture, the truths of the gospel. It has been witnessed to, it has been testified to, and I would argue it has been vetted. Right? So pass those truths on. It's not a fad. It's not a newfangled teaching. It's not something peddled on late night TV. It's not a wonder drug. It's not a scam. It's proven. And we can rest assured in that. You've heard me say before, but I'll say it again because you people need to hear this. We ought not to be ashamed of the gospel. We ought not to be ashamed intellectually of the Christian faith. We don't need to hold anyone's water or think awkwardly, well, that person's smarter than me, so he's probably not going to become a Christian. That's not how it works. That should give us confidence. Paul says that third generation, Paul to Timothy, he calls them the faithful men. They must be trustworthy, able to teach others. I'm not going to dwell on that a whole bunch, but that sounds like elders to me. Sounds like elders. And Paul had lived out the pattern that he prescribes here. In fact, he was part of it. You notice that, right? He had made a disciple of Timothy. Timothy was supposed to pass it on. I take it to the elders of the church in Ephesus, and the elders were to teach others. And again, we might say, boy, what an inefficient system. Why doesn't God just write it in the sky or something? But I would submit to you, the system works. It works. How do I know that? Because I'm looking at all of you. Right? And I'm standing here myself. This works, and it's been working for 2,000 years, and that should give us great hope. I teach church history at the seminary, and it's an in-depth look at, among other things, a bunch of flawed individuals, some of them better than others, most worse than others, all of them flawed, capable of some super disappointing actions, like even like what we witnessed came to light in the last couple of weeks. And I'll never forget, there was one semester where at the end of it, one of the students said, I really like this class, but this was discouraging. I mean, so many flawed people. Why do people do things like this? Is this even working? And I said, you're right. You're right. And yet, here you are. And here we are, 2,000 years later. Why? Because Jesus Christ instructed the apostles passed it on to people who passed it on to people who passed it on to people, and so on 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 until someone told you the gospel and you believed and you were saved, and here you are. It works. It works. And I assume because God is wise, I would say it works better than any other plan. The reason why this truth is so comforting, this command, this is how it works. You pass it on, and it goes to more people and more people and more people, is because that's the fundamental way that the church makes disciples. It is self-multiplying. And though I would argue in this context, Paul has in mind the apostolic teaching to Timothy, this pastor who's supposed to teach it to elders, and then they tell it to other people. That's really the way it works all the time with all people. That's why you are here right now. And we are to be actively involved in the discipleship of others. Here, I mean, again, here we are. Some of you grew up in Christian homes. And even though you grew up in a Christian home, it is really true. There's no such thing as like a second generation Christian. I mean, I know what we mean when we say that, because, you know, fathers and so on and so on, as we go back, parents and such. But everyone has to believe the gospel for himself or herself, right? Family history will avail you nothing if you don't believe the gospel. It won't work for you to stand before God and say, well, my mom was a fervent believer. You have to believe the gospel. So my hope for all of us is that we're actively involved in the discipleship of others. Do you know what qualifies you to be a discipler? being a Christian, right? Passing on you. What's one of the most profound statements in all of Scripture regarding testimony to Jesus Christ? Whether, you know, whether he's a sinner or not, speaking of Jesus, I do not know. Here's what I do know. Once I was blind, but now I can see. This guy had been, I don't even know if he was a Christian at the time, but I take it, so let's pretend that like he was a believer at that moment, for like seconds, seconds. And yet he's giving some of the most profound testimony in all of Scripture that when we read it, it just sends shivers down our spine, right? Because of this guy's courage. That, what qualifies you to disciple others is you've met the Lord Jesus Christ. There's more that goes into it, but there's not less than that. There should be something about 2 Timothy 2:2 that characterizes each one of you. It's our mission. It's our mission. So we have the context, grace, the ministry command, make disciples, and now we get to the warnings regarding what's required if we're going to fulfill this mission. And it's actually surprising. Command number 3, share in suffering. Look at verse 3. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. So Paul, he uses a simile here, like a soldier. So I take it alert, ready for battle. And military life is difficult. Soldiers endure hardships. They do it best when they do it together. Soldiers are exposed to wounding in wartime, even death. And in Paul's day in the church, I suspect that was part of being a pastor. It's kind of borne out in church history. But the command is not be a good soldier. The command is share in suffering. Share in suffering. Suffer with me is the point here. So be like Paul. Endure with him. And Paul said this over and over and over again in his second letter to Timothy, 4 times in the book we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks. Chapter 1, verse 8, chapter 2, verse 3, chapter 2, verse 8, chapter 4, verse 5. And so there's a priority that sharing in suffering plays. If Timothy is going to pastor well, I think Paul is thinking this, if you're going to pastor well, Timothy, if you're going to be faithful, then you have to share in suffering. Immediate suffering, not ultimate suffering, but immediate suffering, and certainly not immediate prosperity, that's the birthright of the Christian church. That's the birthright of you as a Christian. You might think, whoa, wait a second, I was not told that. Well, you shouldn't have listened to big-haired preachers on television. Suffering is the birthright of every Christian. We should expect it. How do I know that? Because Jesus told us that. John chapter 16, Jesus in the upper room, moments before he is arrested and ultimately crucified, he said this, I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. Like he's warning them how tough it's going to get. And so he's saying, this is all according to plan for the disciples. So I'm warning you about it ahead of time. So when the tough times come, you don't like flee. Okay. Then he says, they will put you out of synagogues. That is like erase you from Jewish life. It wasn't just, oh rats, I can't go to that synagogue. Now I'm going to go across the street somewhere else. You've been excommunicated from your capacity to like live as a Jewish person. That is live, period, in Jewish culture. They'll put you out of synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things. Why? Because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Oh, persecution's coming. Just like Jesus said, he is actually the sovereign Lord. He was right. So I'm going to keep trusting him. And I will not fall away. Paul must have understood this because in his letter to the Philippians in chapter 3, he says this, and I love this passage. I especially like the way the NIV translates it by starting a new sentence there. I want to know Christ is how chapter 3, verse 10 begins in our ESV, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And I suppose when we read, so I just told you, I really love the way the NIV frames it because it's like, I want to know Christ, and I can get behind that, right? I want to know Christ. Yeah, yeah. And I want to know the power of the resurrection. Who doesn't want to know that? I want to know the power of the resurrection, and I want to share with him in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Wait, what? What am I saying here? But that's what Paul is saying. I want these things. So if you're here and you're not a Christian, do you realize that this is what Jesus is actually asking of you? And I know that sounds like a turnoff. Jesus' promise is not immediate prosperity. I mean, he could do that. He might do that. He might do that. It's ultimate prosperity, though. To come to Christ, as we're going to see in a moment from Jesus' own words, it's to die to self if you're going to follow him. And if you are not, if you're not a believer, you might think, okay, well then count me out. Count me out. But let me ask you this. Is there something in you? Is there something in you that asks, if there's really nothing worth suffering for, even dying for, then is there really anything worth living for? What's the purpose? And the answer of the gospel, gospel answers a lot of questions, but one of them is this, that there actually is something worth living for precisely because there is something that is someone who is worth suffering for and with, even dying for. Jesus Christ, and when you give yourself to him, then you're given life, true life, a life worth living for, a life worth, in obedience to Christ, exchanging. So my plea here is every Sunday, if you are not a Christian, put your faith in Christ. Cry out to him to save you, and you will not regret it. Paul then uses three metaphors to describe how we are to share in sufferings. These three metaphors, they all basically have the same meaning to describe how we are to share in suffering. He starts with being a soldier. Verse 4, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. And so the emphasis here is on single-minded devotion, keeping your eye on the prize. We have a primary task to do. We have a commanding officer. We call him Lord because he is like Lord of the cosmos, Lord of the universe, Jesus Christ. So Paul calls on Timothy to shun distractions. Pay intense attention to your commander, the Lord Jesus Christ. And not all of the Christian life is warfare by any means. Christ as military commander is, though, a dominant New Testament image. It's present such as in Revelation 19. You remember, comes on a great white horse, big sword, wipes out a lot of enemies. So suffice to say that warfare and military imagery, they're not out of place in the Bible at all. So they're not out of place for Paul. He uses it often. But here's the thing. As Timothy pastors the church in Ephesus, as he follows Christ day by day, he cannot afford to be distracted. He cannot be content with an approach to his life or ministry that's indifferent or casual or self-indulgent or cowardly. Such things will not work for the soldier. They will not work for those in ministry, which means they will not work for you. They won't work for you. And the goal, Paul says, is pleasing your commander. The soldier serves to obey and please his commander. So we have eyes, or let me phrase it this way, not mix my metaphors. We have ears that are tuned to the praise of Jesus Christ. That is, we want to please him above all. This is what Paul taught the bondservants, the slaves, in his letter to the church in Ephesus. He said in Ephesians 6, 5 through 7, bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers. You're not to be in it to please people. You are always to be in it to please Jesus. As bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord, not to man. Notice that there's a reward here. I just want to point that out. The commander is pleased. The commander is pleased. All right, second metaphor. An athlete. Compete according to the rules for the reward. The verse reads, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Now, we should say, we could say, that the rules are the rules of the game. So when you go up to bat, three strikes and you're out. you know, you can't run and tackle people, things like that. That would be a different sport. So play according to the rules. But that really goes without saying. I think what Paul is getting at here are the rules of training and discipline that athletes have to follow. Rigorous training is required. And I coach my boys' high school cross country team, and I tell the team every year, we only have a few rules. The first one is no complaining. No complaining. Why is that? Because I don't want them to complain. and it can be infectious, but I also know that running is not necessarily fun. And by not necessarily, I mean, it's just not fun. It's not fun. I get that, right? Most people who don't run, they say, well, I don't really like running, but all those people who do run, they really like it. No, that's not true. No one actually likes running that much. There's this myth out there about like runner's high or runner's euphoria. Totally made up. Totally made up by people who were tired of feeling weird around non-runners, okay? There is no such thing. There's no such thing as that. And I know some of you might come to me and say, oh, there really is. I've experienced that. But most of you are going to say, I'm so glad you said that because I've never experienced the runner's high. I'm going to be asking these athletes to push themselves beyond not their actual physical limits, but to where their minds think that their limits are. Our bodies are actually much stronger than our minds are in many ways. Not in every way, but in many ways. And I'm going to ask them to push through that. They're going to think they're super, super tired. And I'm going to say, run. That's really all I do as a coach. I just say, run. And I don't tell them to stop. I don't need to tell them to stop. I usually have to say, not yet, when they ask when we're going to stop. Not yet. Again, keep running. Keep running. So they can't complain about that because I'm going to ask them to do what they don't want to do so they can achieve what they actually really want to achieve. And we make a really big deal about personal bests and things like that. And so I'm going to send out an email today about all those yesterday who on September 28th ran faster than they've ever run in their lives. Now, why were they able to do that? Because they were disciplined and they competed according to the rules. That's what Paul is getting at here. When Jesus first invited people to follow him, he made it very clear that the first rule, if you will, is self-denial. So we should have every expectation in following Christ. That's going to result in loss in this world. That's what we should expect. We should be pleasantly surprised when we don't experience immediate loss. Jesus said this in Luke 9:23. He said to all, if anyone should come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That's not in the fine print. You've heard me say that before, but it bears repeating over and over and over again. Jesus is not a bait and switch guy. He knows that following him is not going to be easy, but it's going to be worth it. So deny yourself, take up this instrument of death, and now you can follow me, he says. And so Paul gives the same call to discipline, but again, there's a reward for following Christ in this metaphor of the athlete. Victorious athletes are crowned. Paul's example in pursuing the crown is seen all through his writings, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He writes this, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. That is every good athlete who wins, right? Exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. We're not in it for like gold crowns. We're in it for eternal reward. So Paul says, I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. And if that doesn't explain what didn't happen with the minister that I introduced earlier, I don't know what does. Third metaphor, a farmer. Work hard and expect reward. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops, Paul says. Different analogy, same point though. You should be hardworking, but know that there's a reward coming. I grew up in very small, rural, farming, logging, ranching towns. And the farmers that I knew and the kids and my classmates who worked on farms or dairies, they worked ridiculously hard. I had a friend who owned a dairy, and he joked, I added up all my hours and what my income was. I make less than minimum wage. And that was when minimum wage was like $3.10 an hour. I dated myself just a little bit there. Here's the point. We can't sugarcoat the Christian faith. Following Jesus isn't easy. In many ways, it's as Jesus said, my burden is light. My yoke is not heavy. But he asks a lot. Let's not deny that. He asks a lot, but it is so worth it. And he gives the grace that enables us to do the things that he wants us to do. When we discipline ourselves, reward comes. There's the reward of sharing in the harvest for the farmer, for the athlete. There's the reward of the victorious crown. For the soldier, there's the reward of pleasing the one who enlisted him. The point of each of these is the same. You must be disciplined. A reward is coming. It is the most sure thing, the surest bet, promise that you have. A reward is coming. So don't give up. Don't give up. Don't let your guard down. Stay disciplined. Each and every day, you must be willing to accept short-term loss for long-term gain. That's kind of the job of parenting, right? We try to get our kids to like go beyond immediate gratification, but this is like what the Christian life is. The Christian life literally, very much, is you're accepting some short-term loss, knowing there is amazing long-term gain coming. Paul described that day when the blessing comes, the ultimate blessing that I'm talking about comes. So you realize like there will be a host of other sermons where we will talk about the immediate benefits of following Jesus. But that's not what's in view in our text right here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the bematos, or the bema seat. This is where that passage is. So that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Your destiny is to stand before Christ and to be rewarded. The beauty of the Christian faith, Jesus Christ is going to reward you what he empowered and enabled and did through you. And I don't know of a better deal than that. Christian, there are genuine joys in this world. That is for sure. I don't want to minimize them. But our hope cannot be in accruing all of these immediate joys in this world. The joys, the true joys that we experience here and now, they are just a foretaste of what awaits us if we do not give up, if we stay disciplined, if we keep our eyes firmly fixed on Christ and obey him. So the last command, think on these things. Verse 7, think over what I say, Paul says, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Paul had just given a series of metaphors, and just in case Timothy missed anything, he directs him, contemplate what I just said to you. Contemplate what I just said. Now, one possibility, I suppose, as to why Paul emphasizes this is that maybe Timothy is reluctant in his ministry. Reluctant to pursue ministry in such a way that it would put him on a collision course with suffering like his mentor did. And imagine how this admonition would have landed with Timothy, given where the letter's coming from. Paul is in prison. He's facing imminent execution. How would that have landed on Timothy? So share in my suffering, Timothy. Stay disciplined. Don't give up. How would that have landed on him? How does it land on you? The difficulty, why Paul says, think on this, it's not because the metaphors are difficult to understand. It's because they're difficult to apply. It's easy to say, be disciplined. It's harder to be disciplined. The meanings are straightforward. The application is difficult and painful. And I don't think there's any denying that. We could say it this way, though. If it's not hard, then you're not trying. I would say this. You've heard me say it before. You will never, ever, ever regret your faithfulness to Christ. You will not regret being faithful. You will never regret your discipline now. You will never regret giving up something for Jesus. And because this is still our Father's world, even now, this is the case. You will never regret your sacrifices for the Lord. The scars inflicted by this world, given because of your faithfulness, mocked in this world now, will not be deplored in the new heavens and the new earth. Above all, Christian, we go back to where we started. Remember how Paul started. You live in a state of grace. It's the air that you breathe at all times, even if you're not conscious of it. The one who loves you more than you could ever imagine will empower your faithfulness. That was why Paul started where he did. The one who delights in you, even now despite your unfaithfulness, will carry on to completion his great work in you. That's not your hope. That is the Lord's promise. That is grace. Amen? Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, we are grateful that we do live in a state of grace. And we are also grateful for these commands, reminders along the way that help us to prioritize you, your kingdom, our obedience to your Son, the priority of recognizing the wonderful grace in which we live. Father, please enable us to feel that, to know that, to be confident in that, and to encourage one another in that. Help us to see this life and this world the way that it ought to be seen, seriously full of many wonderful things, but they're just a foretaste of what you have planned for us. Father, I pray for each one here that we would live into this grace that surrounds us. I pray for each person here that we would be strengthened by the grace that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.